The words we're going to be looking at this morning are in Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 29. I invite you to turn there this morning as we continue in our series through Colossians. On March 29th, 1849, a wooden crate was shipped from Richmond, Virginia to Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. It was about 3 feet by 2.5 feet by 2 feet, and it was marked with "this side up and handle with care." But in addition to that, the contents were also labeled, which said "dry goods." And so the men transporting this crate, seeing that it was dry goods, figured that the whole fragile terminology probably wasn't that important. So in the 27 hours as it made its journey, put on a wagon, put on a ferry, and then put on a train, it was shoved around kind of roughly. A few times it was laid upside down. And when it arrived in Philadelphia, the men who were waiting for it rushed up to the box. They pried open the lid, and there was a man inside. His name was Henry Brown, and he had literally mailed himself from slavery to freedom. 27 hours earlier, he intentionally put sulfuric acid on his hand and burned his hand down to the bone so he would have an excuse to not be working that day. And then his friends who were helping him out, they hurriedly hammered the lid shut on the crate that he crawled into. It's just a little hole for air and a little bit of biscuits and water to sustain him on his journey. And when he arrived, he crawled out of the crate. He actually sang a psalm of praise to God and thanks. And when people asked him, "Were you scared? You know, you were risking your life to do this." He said, "I knew I was risking my life and I was scared, but if you knew the horrors of slavery, then you would have done the same." And the Apostle Paul, when he was ministering, when he was serving other believers, he never forgot that he was handling people who were members of Christ's body. That in the line of Christian ministry, handling these crates, so to speak, doing this work for people, that the Lord Jesus himself dwelled inside of them. So in light of that, let's read our text this morning. Once again, this is Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 29, where Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he works powerfully within me." Today we're going to be examining this concept of serving from three angles. First, the nature of serving. Second, the motive for serving. And third, the pattern for serving. First, the nature of serving. In verse 25, Paul writes that he became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. Paul received a calling. He received a stewardship from God. And if you remember, this happened at his conversion. He was on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians, to get them thrown in jail, take them back to Jerusalem to imprison them, where a light from heaven comes and he falls to the ground, hears a voice speak. And this is what the voice says in Acts 26, 16 through 18. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." And further in Acts 9, we read the rest of the story. Paul had to be led by the hand into Damascus because he had been blinded by that experience. He laid for 3 days, not seeing anything, no sight, didn't eat any food, didn't drink any water. until the Lord spoke to a disciple, a disciple in Damascus named Ananias, told him to go and heal Paul. Ananias obeys reluctantly at first. He knows Paul's reputation. He goes, he heals Paul. Paul's sight is restored. He stands up on his feet. And almost immediately he goes and starts proclaiming in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Paul took his calling seriously and he started on it right away, that he was both a witness and a servant. As a witness, he was to evangelize, to add to the church, and as a servant, he was to edify, to build up the church, to care for the church. But this calling he received also came with a cost, which we see in verse 24. He writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." The suffering was part of the call. And we even see this when the Lord spoke to Ananias in Acts 9:15 through 16. This is one of the things he said, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And Paul did suffer. He got a foretaste of what the rest of his life would be like by the way he left Damascus. He actually had to curl himself up inside of a basket and be lowered by a rope through a window in the city walls because the Jewish authorities there were seeking to kill him. And one of the most vivid examples we have of Paul's suffering, we find in Acts 14. Paul and Barnabas go to Lystra, and there's a man that's lame there. And Paul heals him. He's healed. He's able to stand. And the pagan people there, they're so thrilled at this. They're so excited about this. They think that Paul and Barnabas are gods and they want to worship them. So they bring out oxen and they bring out garlands to toss at them in worship and celebration. Paul is horrified at this. And he says, no. You need to serve the living God. Don't serve these dead gods. Serve the living God who satisfies your hearts with food and gladness. But Jewish authorities show up in the town. They turn the crowd against Paul and Barnabas. And the crowd goes from tossing garlands to throwing stones. They actually stone Paul so severely they think he's dead. But Paul got up, only knocked unconscious. And you know what he said? He grabbed Barnabas and they went to Derbe and he kept on his mission. He took his calling seriously. He persevered even through the suffering. After stoning, he didn't throw in the towel. He didn't give up. He still persevered. He suffered. But Paul also believed that suffering was not only for him, but for all Christians. After that stoning, Paul and Barnabas, they actually circled back to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, and they encouraged believers, and this is one of the ways they encouraged them. Paul told them, "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." The suffering that Paul experienced as a servant, he viewed all believers, all Christians would experience suffering as well as they headed towards heaven. And the reason for this, we get a clue about in verse 24, where Paul says that in his flesh, he is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. Now, that's kind of a strange term, and commentators have kind of debated, you know, what exactly is Paul talking about here? Well, one thing we know he isn't talking about is that Jesus is still suffering to atone for the sins of his people. Remember at the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." And it's actually interesting. The Greek word used here for sufferings in this verse is nowhere used for the sufferings of Christ elsewhere in the New Testament. That these afflictions are of Christ. And remember, Christ isn't just Jesus' last name. It's actually a title. It literally means smeared with oil, the anointed one, the royal one, God's king, God's appointed king for his people. So this is most likely referring to something that the Jewish people refer to as the messianic woes, that before the Messiah would establish his kingdom, there would be this time of suffering and persecution, this fight before the victory would be achieved. And Jesus took that concept and he even elaborated on it. If you remember in the Olivet Discourse, he talked about things that would happen before the end, and that these sufferings, these trials must take place. And Paul saw his suffering is in this as contributing to all the sufferings that the church would go through between Jesus' first coming and his second coming when he would consummate the kingdom. And of course, remember Jesus' words, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. That as believers we suffer not only because of God's plan in history that suffering will increase until the end time, but that as believers because we have the nature of Christ within us through the new birth, the same world that persecuted him are going to persecute us. The light will fight against the darkness and try to extinguish it. It's the nature of the road. The Christian life is an uphill road. It's a narrow road. It's a narrow gate to squeeze through. We have enemies without us and within us, the world, the flesh, and the devil, as many have put it. And it's the resistance, it's the suffering that comes when you attack and raid an enemy camp in warfare. There's a spiritual realm that we can't see with our physical eyes, but that is very real. And that's why believers suffer in the course of serving the church. Now, in light of this, there are a few things I think we can take away. The first is we should remember those in the body who suffer more than we do. In our country, it's pretty unlikely that we're going to be stoned for believing in the name of Jesus, but there are countries in the world where things like that still happen. There are Christians who die in other nations simply for believing in Christ. Remember those who suffer in the body more than you do. You know, there are actually ministries set up, and their specific goal is to send money and aid to Christians in other countries who are persecuted and suffering, to provide care for the families of those who have believers who are in prison, to provide Bibles to believers in countries where Scripture is outlawed. So remember that. Remember to pray for them. Consider giving money to ministries that meet that need. Secondly, remember your calling. Like Paul, if you're a believer, when you were born again, you also received a calling to be both a witness and a servant. As a witness, to add to the church by evangelizing, by sharing the gospel with others, by shining your light, to actually add to the body, to get more people into the kingdom of God. And you were also called to serve, to care for the body. Every believer was given certain spiritual gifts that we're called to use for the good of other believers. And third, remember the cost. Don't be surprised at resistance if you're a Christian. It's the nature of the road. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Next, we're going to look at the motive for serving. What motivated Paul to serve the church? Well, I think from the text it's pretty clear. In one word, the answer would be the gospel. But let's look at that in a few different ways. First, Paul was motivated by the beauty of the gospel, union with Christ. In verse 24, we read that Paul did these things for the sake of his body, that is the church. Paul mentions the church several times throughout the passage. It's on its mind. It's on his heart. There is this sacred connection, this union between Jesus and his people. Theologians sometimes use the term, the difference between the natural body of Jesus and the mystical body of Jesus. So the natural body of Jesus, we're talking the physical body that was here on earth, that hung on the cross, that came out of the tomb, that ascended up into heaven. And the mystical body referring to all of the believers who belong to Christ. Christ is the head, and every Christian are various members of that body. The head and all the members make one body, so Christ and all his people form the mystical body of Christ. Now make no mistake, Jesus' natural body will never suffer again. A blindfold will never again find his eyes. A lash will never again find his back. Thorns will never again find his head. Nails will never again find his wrists and his feet. A tomb will never again find his body, and the wrath of God will never again find his soul. However, his mystical body suffers when his people suffers. We saw this in Acts 9:5. Remember what Jesus said to Paul. He said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. The believers that Paul was persecuting through his work, that was actually persecuting Jesus because they were one body. You know, when my brother and I were kids and we get in a fight, in, you know, really bad fight, where we resort to just, you know, start hitting one another. If I ever hit like his arm or his back or something, he never said, you know, that's just my arm or that's just my back, because you didn't hit my head, it's not a big deal. If I hit his arm or his back, it would be, Mom, he hit me. And so it is with Jesus. Jesus felt the suffering of his people because they were united. There is a union. But this union also works in another way. There is such a beauty to it that the Lord is one with his people. And this reality that Christians are one with the Lord motivated Paul to serve them. In Ephesians 5:28-29, Paul wrote, "In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body." 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? For God's temple is holy and you are that temple." Or Mark 3:35, "Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." As the theologian Francis Turretin once put it, when God the Father sees a Christian, he has this cry of recognition and he says, "That's my child." When the Holy Spirit sees a Christian, he says, "Ah, that's my temple. That's my temple that I dwell in." And when God the Son, when Jesus sees a Christian, he says, "That's my brother or my sister." Or, "That's my bride," or, "That's my very body." So the reality of this union motivates believers to serve other believers. And we see this, I'm just going to give a few examples from some texts. Matthew 25:40, the parable of the sheep of the goats. At the final judgment, all believers and all unbelievers are before God. And the believers are surprised when Jesus talks about how they served him, how they helped him, how they ministered to him. And upon them questioning him, it says, "The king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.'"